Thank you, Taylor. What a beautiful morning in contrast to last week. You'd never know you're in the same city. What a blessing to have this nice weather. Delighted to have Phyllis Navarez with us this morning. She's been gone for 4 months and because of a broken foot, wasn't it? And so it's been a long time, and delighted to have you here, Phyllis. And then we have our niece here, Lindsay Daniels. She's in Denver, lives in Denver, and visiting in Dallas over the weekend. So it's good to have you all here. And you people who are visitors, as they say in Texas, hurry back. We'd like to have you come back as soon as possible. Thanks for coming. A quick joke. It's at the end of the football season for the university and college, so I thought this would be a way to celebrate. These are some questions you ask football teams. Why do Tennessee fans wear orange? So they can dress that way for the game on Saturday, go hunting on Sunday, and pick up trash on Monday. Is Britt here this morning? Britt's not here, is she? Oh, but this is for Britt. What does the average Alabama player get on his SATs? Drool. How many Michigan freshman football players does it take to change a light bulb? None. That's a sophomore course. 2 West Virginia football players were walking in the woods. One of them said, "Look, a dead bird." The other looked up in the sky and said, "Where?" What do you say to a University of Miami Hurricane football player dressed in a 3-piece suit? "Will the defendant please rise?" If 3 Florida State football players are in the same car, who is driving? The police officer. And this is for you. How can you tell if an Auburn football player has a girlfriend? There's tobacco juice on both sides of the pickup truck. This is for Don Lacefield. What do you get when you put 32 Arkansas cheerleaders in one room? A full set of teeth. What are the 3 longest years of an Oklahoma University's football player's life? Freshman 1, freshman 2, and freshman 3. And the last one is this. Why did the Nebraska linebacker steal a police car? He saw 9-1 on the site and thought it was a Porsche. I thought those were pretty good. Well, today we come to our question time. And I want to preface this again by saying these are my judgments. I'm not saying they are university held. I trust you'll understand that these are how I interpret the scriptures. And I know they will generate more questions, probably arguments. Please don't do that because we don't have time for that. But I know that this will not answer all the questions. Here are a couple of quick questions, then we'll get to the main one. I've always heard that grace means undeserved favor. But John 1:14 says Jesus was full of grace. Luke 2:40 says that the grace of God was upon him, that is on Jesus. Grace for Jesus can't mean undeserved. What is it? Could it just mean favor? Exactly correct. The word grace simply means favor. Originally, it looked at something that would be favorable, like a lovely song, a lovely piece of art. It would be something that would respond, give you a favorable response. The reason we say undeserved favor is because of our theology. We are all lost. We're all depraved. And for God to express grace towards us is unmerited favor. So it's our theology that says that, not just the word. That's an excellent question. We are taught throughout the New Testament that we must be born again into the family of God. But then we're also told that we are adopted in. Which is it? Or is it both? It's both. Many things happen when you're born again. Many, many blessings. You aren't even aware of them. And I'm sure we're going to find out many blessings that we were not aware of when we trusted in Christ are ours when we get to heaven. Now, here's the tough one. I don't know which one of these is mine. Did you drink out of that, Rex? Okay, I better take a drink here first. Please give an overview of dispensationalism throughout the Bible. Now, that's a 12-week question. but I'll try to answer it as briefly as I can. I've often said if you know your subject, you can state it briefly. And I'll try to do that, and it may be a revelation that I don't know the subject. Dispensationalism basically emphasizes progressive revelation in the Scriptures. We talk about different dispensations. As God works through the Scriptures, as God works through human history, he gives us various responsibilities. So the first dispensation is normally called the age or the dispensation of innocence. When Adam and Eve were created, they were innocent. Now, I don't like that. Some have called it untested merit. I think that's far better. Now, I'm going to have you think here a little bit. Why do you think God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's the knowledge of good and evil. You could learn about evil by disobedience, which Adam and Eve did. And you learn the difference between good and evil. Or, as they lived day by day by day in the Garden of Eden, by obeying, they learn more about good. Now, let me ask you a question. Who has a better discernment of good and evil? The one who's deeply involved in sin, or the one who's living a righteous life? Obviously, the one that has living a righteous life has a clear view of what evil is and the distinction between good and evil. For evil people, good and evil often become blurred. But that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put there to have them learn good and not just evil. So I prefer to call that period a time of untested virtue. But the term innocence is so used, we'll just use that. But untested virtue. So that stopped in Genesis 3. The first three chapters are basically the first dispensation. Then we have what is known as the dispensation of conscience. You notice very few restrictions are put on Adam and Eve after they died. They lived basically by their conscience. The period of the dispensation of innocence stopped in Genesis 3. The period of conscience continues on. It's still valid today. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses have the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness with them. So we still have the conscience, but it started in Genesis 3. That lasted until the flood, Genesis 6. And in Genesis 9 is the end of the flood, and God made the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 9, God gave Noah the ability and the authority to take another person's life. Of course, that had to be done through judicial means, but it gave capital punishment, which is the basis now for our government. We have that in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says that the government does not bear the sword in vain, which I take means the government still has the authority of capital punishment. That's debated hotly. But I'm convinced the government still has that, because the Roman government didn't use a sword just to slap your backside. The sword was used for executions. So I take it that authority is still continuing today. Just as conscience continues, so human government continues. But it is taken over in Genesis chapter 12 with a whole new period, whole new responsibility. In Genesis 12, God picks out Abraham and gives him a covenant and gives him outstanding promises. Those promises are still valid. Some of those promises have never been fulfilled. For instance, the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in the land. Because God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to give the land to you and your seed. And that has never been fulfilled. It's got to be fulfilled. And that's the Lord's argument for the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that's a whole new dispensation. A dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise. The dispensation of conscience, human government, and promise still continue on. In Exodus 20, you have a whole new dispensation. Law. the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. That's Exodus chapter 20. That has a termination. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The law of Moses was given until the Messiah should come. That's Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent for the Son, born of a virgin, in order to live under the law and so on, to fulfill the law. So the law was from Exodus 20 till the crucifixion of Christ. That's another dispensation, but it has a terminal point. The next dispensation is the church, which basically takes us from Pentecost till the rapture. And that's the age we are now living in. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. The next dispensation I take is tribulation. Following the rapture of the church, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. That's disputed, but that's the assumption that I take, that after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. After the tribulation, there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ, clearly marked out in Revelation chapter 20. Six times in seven verses, John mentions a thousand-year reign of Christ when Satan is bound and so on. Following that thousand-year period, we go into eternity. So you just have this overview: innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, church, tribulation, and thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, and then eternity. Now, let me be honest with you. All evangelical theologians hold to dispensations. All conservative theologians hold to progressive revelation. The difference is this, and here are some of the distinctives now of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism emphasizes the dispensations. People who are not dispensationalists normally don't emphasize the dispensations, and they make them much more general. They'll say law, church, eternity, something like this. But we are much more precise. Perhaps you remember as children when you'd have a Bible teacher come to your church and they'd have one of these huge charts. They would stretch from one side of the church to the other, and they'd teach for a whole week on the various dispensations. We emphasize dispensations, and person after person has told me how dispensationalism has unlocked the scriptures for them. Because when they see these progressions, when they see these growths in God's revelation, oh, the Bible just opens up and you can put it into a legitimate pattern. So the first thing is an emphasis on dispensation. That's not the main thing, because other theological systems have dispensations. The second, and this is much more important, the dispensationalist, and I'm one, a strong one, believes that there is no church in the Old Testament. And they make a sharp distinction between church and Israel. I would say if you had to take one, and I would be forced to take one distinctive of dispensationalism, it would be that. We do not see the church in the Old Testament. The church is only in the New Testament. And that becomes important because many people say, now follow me carefully, the church is the new Israel. And so the church becomes Israel and inherits Israel's promises. We say, no. The promises to Israel are given to Israel. They're not given to the church. The church may inherit the blessings of Israel, but the promises still must be fulfilled for Israel. So we say there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church called Israel. The term Israel occurs some 65 times in the New Testament. Guess what it means every time? Israel. It doesn't mean the church. So that's a basic distinction. So first of all, there's an emphasis on dispensations. Second, we say that there's a distinction between church and Israel. Thirdly, we take the promises of the Old Testament literally. Now it's interesting, people who do not believe there's a future for Israel are basically literal interpretationists. They believe in a literal interpretation until it comes to prophecy. When it comes to prophecy, they do two things. One, they spiritualize the promises so that Jerusalem is the new heaven and that sort of thing. Or they make the promises conditional. Israel crucified the Messiah. Therefore, the promises are canceled and they're getting what they deserve, which is tragic. Some take that position. But they basically do two things, spiritualize the promises or make them conditional. We don't do either. We believe the promises to Israel are for Israel. So now when Israel is mentioned, it means Israel. There's a third distinction, a fourth distinction, I should say, and this is a little fuzzy. Dispensationalists take the view that there's a purpose for God in human history, during human history. Now, every theologian who's conservative will say history is for the glory of God. And we all agree on that. That's to God be the glory. But when it comes to human history, they just simply say, Christ comes, that's the end of it. Whereas we say, no, history has a goal. The kingdom of God on this earth. The kingdom of God on this earth, I think, is the main theme of the Bible. It starts in Genesis 1 with God giving Adam and Eve the authority to rule the world. And it ends, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, with Christ ruling on this earth. So that history has a destiny. History has a purpose on this earth to bring glory to God. Now, otherwise, they say, no, there's glory to God, but true, but it's not on this earth. And we say, yes, on this earth and Christ reigns. Now, in a nutshell, that's an overview of dispensationalism. I'll review it once again. Now, not all dispensationalists say these same number of dispensations. Some have different. But basically, they have the age of innocence, or the period of innocence, the revelation of innocence. There's the revelation of conscience. There's a revelation of human government. There's a revelation of promise. There's a revelation of law. There's the revelation of the church. There's the revelation of the tribulation, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and eternity. So you progress right through the scriptures with those dispensations. The distinctives, once again, we emphasize dispensations. We emphasize a distinction between Israel and the church. We take the Old Testament promises literally, and I think Christ says the same thing. Let me take one passage. In Matthew 19:28, Christ says, in the regeneration, the rebirth of the world, in the regeneration of the world, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, you also, you 12 disciples, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we take that to be literal. It's just simply affirming what the Old Testament teaches about Israel. So we take that. I trust that will clarify some of your thinking in a nutshell. There's a second question. Pardon? Oh, is there a book on this? Good night. Yeah, I would take Charles Ryrie, Dispensationalism Today. He is very contemporary. Dispensationalists have changed. Dispensationalists have done some foolish things. For instance, the old dispensationalists used to teach, the old dispensationalists used to teach the Sermon on the Mount is for the kingdom age. It's not for us today. It won't work today, is the thought. I disagree with that with all my heart. And dispensationalists were put in a bad light just because of that one view. There are other views as well that I think are wrong. They make a distinction between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I don't think you can do that. But Ryrie is right up to snuff. He has all that right up to snuff. He's very, very good. Clear thinker, simple, and you can understand it. He's not highfalutin. So you can read Dispensationalism Today. Yeah, Dispensationalism Today. Here's the second question. An outline and review of the seven temples, past, present, and future. Who weren't you here when I covered that? I'm teasing. Repetition is the mother of learning, so let me repeat it once again. Remember about a year ago, maybe longer than that ago, we talked about seven temples God has in history. The first human temple was a temple built by Solomon, completed about 960 B.C. It was a glorious temple. I don't think any temple has been more costly per square foot than that one. Literally, tons of gold were used in the construction of that temple by Solomon. It stood until 586 B.C. There were a series of three invasions of Israel made by the Babylonians between 606 and 586. In 586, they destroyed the temple. It lay there in ruins until the Persians defeated the Babylonians a short time later. And Cyrus, the Persian, permitted the Jews to go back to the land. And they began the rebuilding of the temple. They were permitted to go back in 536. But because of misplaced priorities and discouragements, enemies, the work stopped. It was not started until 520 B.C. and finally completed in 515. That's what Haggai and Zechariah are all about. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Two of those, Haggai and Zechariah, deal with the rebuilding of the temple. These prophets promoted it. The physical leader was Zerubbabel. The high priest was Joshua. So these four men basically promoted the construction of that temple. And it was restarted again in 520 B.C. and finished in 520. That's called by Jews today the Second Temple period. That lasted all through the life of Christ. Interestingly, the temple was still under construction when Christ, reconstruction, when Christ was there. I say that because Herod the Great totally remodeled the temple. It was his goal to build a building that would outlast the pyramids. I forget how many thousands. I think it's something like 20,000 workers were used on that project. Beautiful building. The Jews were justly proud of that temple. They hated Herod the Great. He was a fiend, but a marvelous builder. He died in 4 B.C. But nevertheless, the construction went on during the life of Christ. It was finally finished in A.D. 64. Stood for 6 years. And destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. So the first temple, Solomon's temple, the second temple period, and since then there's been no temple on this earth. But today we have three temples on this earth. They aren't exactly physical buildings, but they are physical. The first is the temple of the human body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God the Holy Spirit has made of your body a holy sanctuary. The second temple is the temple of the local church. You don't hear much about that, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that every local church that preaches Christ is a temple. When we come together as a church, as an assembly, God dwells there in a special way. It's called a temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third temple is the church universal. I take it that includes those who are past, those who have gone to be with the Lord, as well as the people who are alive today. That's Ephesians chapter 2. So you have three present-day temples. You may remember when we were discussing this that there are two Greek words for temple. The one is the word heteron, H-I-E-R-O-N, which looks at the temple area, the temple precincts. When the Lord drove the money changers out of the temple, he wasn't in the sanctuary. He was in the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could go. This is where he had the money changers, and the sellers of the animals, and so on. Christ drove those out twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, and once at the end of his ministry. That was the heteron. The whole area was called the temple. But the place, the holy of holies, is called Naos, the sanctuary. All three present-day temples are called Naos temples. Your body, the local church, the church universal. And that's why it's so important you're careful how you handle the local church. Don't do damage to the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, whoever desecrates the temple of God, him will God desecrate. So you be very careful. Be careful how you handle the local church. It's a precious thing in God's sight. Same thing with your body. Glorify God in your body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So that deals with that one. Two future temples. There are two future temples. Two are past, three are present, two future. The first future temple is the tribulation temple. There's going to be a temple reconstructed in Israel where the Antichrist is going to inhabit it. He's going to take it over. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where it talks about the man of sin manifesting himself as God in, quote, the temple of God, unquote. It's exactly what the Greek says. It's the temple of God. So there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Today there are Jews who are bent on rebuilding that temple and getting a whole new priesthood established, etc. That's their goal. Some way it's going to be accomplished. How? I do not know. That future temple will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. There'll be a new temple that will last for 1,000 years, described by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. It will be the millennial temple. At the end of that 1,000 years, Christ will put down all of his enemies, and we go into eternity. No temple in eternity, for God is there. We won't need a temple. But there are 2 past temples, 3 present-day temples, and 2 future temples. Okay, here's another question. Boy, you people have asked excellent questions. I know I won't be able to get through all of them. I'm thinking of starting a new series on Matthew. I know we had Matthew several years ago, but it's such a crucial and critical book, and I doubt if many of you remember what I taught when I taught Matthew then. And again, repetition is the mother of learning. So I think I'll go through Matthew, but that's such a long book, you'll be bored to death by the time we get through. So I think I'll just break it up with some of these questions. I'll hold the questions and then just have a Sunday when we answer the questions. Here we go. What do you think about resisting wrong or evil in our government? How far should or can we go in resisting? One example is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who participated in a plot to kill Hitler. Now, what would you do to answer that one? Years ago, I heard Charles Ryrie make a statement that I've used many times since then. And the sentence is this: obey government until it's a sin to obey. That still doesn't answer all the questions, but it goes a long way down the road. Let's take a couple of passages. We've not been looking at our Bibles. So turn to Acts chapter 40. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 40. Acts chapter 4. And I'm after verse 20. Remember that the religious authorities had told the apostles not to preach anymore, but Peter says in verse 20, well, let's start with verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Now, it's even clearer, if you will, turn to chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29. We have these words again from the apostle. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So my answer is obey the government until it's a sin to obey. That seems to be the principle of the scriptures. Romans 13:1. There's no authority, Democrat or Republican. There's no authority except it's permitted by God, unless it's authorized by God. So therefore, we are to honor the king. In fact, that's exactly what 1 Peter 2:17 says. Honor the king. Now, ladies and gentlemen, who was the king when Peter wrote that? Nero. Nero. A man who would actually torch Christians. A man who was opposed to Christianity. That was after Peter wrote that, of course. But nevertheless, he was a fiend. And yet, Peter writes, honor the king. Now, whether you agree with Obama or not, you must honor the position. He is the president, and we should not dishonor the kingship, we should not honor the position that he holds. That's the wrong word. Should we, as a local church body, be careful or limit with whom we participate the Lord's table? If we are partaking with some who are openly living sinfully, will God judge us for defiling our love feasts? Well, if you will, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which is undoubtedly the longest passage on the Lord's table in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to start with verse 27. He's talking about the manner in which you observe the Lord's table. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning sleep the sleep of death. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say, if we don't judge others, we are to judge ourselves. We cannot keep somebody from observing the Lord's table. How do you do that? Are you going to have some, as they say in certain groups, sit back and only have those who are received sit in the front and participate in the Lord's table? You can't do it. That is your own responsibility. I assume that if somebody's under church discipline, that person should not be eating the Lord's table with you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul lists a list of sins and then says, with such a one, know not to eat. I'm not sure he's talking about the Lord's table there, because eating in the New Testament meant fellowship, eating together. Well, here, you're not just eating together as a fellowship. You are doing that, true, but you can't stop somebody from taking the Lord's table. And that's, I would say that when I was pastoring, I would say it very bluntly. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we'd appreciate it if you would not participate in the Lord's table. We will not think less of you. We'll appreciate your honesty if you don't take of the Lord's table if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are responsible to participate in a worthy manner. Examine yourself to see if you're ready to participate in the Lord's table. That's why when Max and I take the Lord's table, we take the elements and we always have a moment before we eat or drink, because we want to make our hearts right before the Lord before we participate. But you can't judge somebody else. That's their decision. But even for an unsaved person to participate, I don't think God is going to judge us for that. Here's a good one. I hear this quite often. Are some sins greater than others in regard to eternal punishment? Yes. There are degrees of eternal punishment. I've heard people say, hell is hell. No, there are degrees of torment in hell. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Start with verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you'll not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's very clear, clearly indicates there are degrees of sin. Even sodomy is not as great as the sin of hearing the gospel and rejecting it. That's what Christ is saying. I perform these miracles, I'm showing who I am, and you're rejecting me. It'll be more tolerable for the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for you in the future judgment. There are a number of passages. Let me take one more. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is such an important passage, such an important concept. A very good question. By the way, I want to compliment you on the question. The questions, they were very good. They weren't some flighty, frothy questions. I'll find the book of Romans here in a minute. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Here he's talking about judgment, and he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? Now, in the Greek, the construction is kata with accusative. Whenever you have kata with accusative, it indicates norm or standard. So you're going to be judged according to your deeds. Well, as long as I matter, I might as well take another one. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm saying this because this topic comes up so often. Revelation chapter 20, last book of the Bible, chapter 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, did you notice the two sets of books? A book and books. The book, singular, is the book of life. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, his name is inscribed in that book of life, and your name is written there. Those who were not found in that book are judged according to the books, and the books look at the works. So you're going to be judged according to your works. There are degrees of torment, as tragic as this is. I'm convinced that if there's a moral man, a woman, who doesn't trust in Christ, there's going to be judgment. It'll be horrible, but it will not be nearly as bad as a Hitler or Stalin or somebody like this. What is the best way to witness to homosexuals and Muslims? Well, very interestingly, just this week in Christianity Today, there is a testimony of a Muslim, a young man who was reared in a lineage of people who were leaders in Islam. And he could recite the Quran in Arabic. He knew the Quran, what it said. And somehow, at college or university, he made friends with a Christian. And those two became close friends. They worked on projects together. And this Christian just loved him. And he answered his questions. This man that was a Muslim was very sharp. And he had a way of confounding Christians, because Christians often are not well taught. And so he would just wrap them around his finger and move on. But this other fella said, well, I can't answer that now. I'll study it and come back. And he came back with some answers, or he had the answer already. And above all, he loved him. And he finally gave him a Bible. When that young man began to read the Bible, the word of God just slammed into his heart. And he became a Christian. Now, of course, he's been ostracized from his family. He's lost his entire lineage because of his testimony. But it was just because of friendship and love. I think we should do the same with homosexuals. Just love them. Be kind to them. Be gracious to them. And win them to Christ. Because Paul says they are savable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he lists a whole catalog of sins, looking at passive homosexuals, active homosexuals. He looks at the whole sex act. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But now you're washed. You're born again. So that we ought to be loving these people. I hate the lifestyle. I can't. It just nauseates me. It makes me upchuck. I lived for years. I hate to say it. When I went to college, I didn't even know what a homosexual was. How do you learn about homosexuals in Hinckley, Minnesota? I didn't know what homosexuals were. And I can still remember I took my first year course in general psychology. And there's a chapter in the book called Deviations from Normal Behavior Patterns. This would never be in a psychology book today. But they listed various deviations, and one of those was homosexuality. Well, I didn't know what a homosexual was, but it had the word letters S-E-X in it. So I thought, I better look this up. So I got up, I remember I was in the library, and looked up homosexuality. And it said something like this. It's a person who has a particular love and affinity for somebody of his own sex. Well, I went back and sat down. I love my roommates. I love Jim. I love Don. I wonder if I'm a homosexual. I didn't even know. When I found out what it was, I couldn't believe it. But nevertheless, we should just love them and walk with them. Now, this is another one that could take weeks. And I'll just state it as simply as I can. What is your opinion on divorce and remarriage? That's a huge subject, and I've done considerable research on it, but I've come to the conclusion that God doesn't want us to divorce. Malachi 2:16, where God says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. And I hate divorce. I never counsel divorce. I may sometimes counsel separation, but I'll never counsel divorce. Having said that, I think there are grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is the basis for most of the discussions on divorce in the New Testament, where Moses says, if a man takes a wife and takes her to his home, and finds some, in this, the various translations, unseemly thing is what's commonly translated. The Hebrew literally means the nakedness of a thing, and finds the nakedness of a thing. So for hundreds of years, theologians, rabbis have argued, what is the nakedness of a thing? I take it that the Lord explains it to be fornication or adultery. So I think that this is a ground for divorce. But even when that takes place, I don't encourage divorce. It's better just to keep that marriage together. I think there's a second one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about two people who are unsaved. One becomes a Christian. Now the question comes up, if the unsaved person says, I can't stand this Christian testimony, and this does happen, I want a divorce, I want out of this, I'm leaving, I'm divorcing you. That could be man or woman, either one of them doing that. In such a case, I think that's a legitimate cause for divorce. If a person who is unsaved divorces you, I think that's legitimate. If the person is unsaved, keep the marriage together. Do all you can. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, talking about wives, it's strange how the wives usually come to Christ first. Not always, but usually. And he says that the unsaved person may be won by the manner of life of the wife, that the wife would become such a testimony. And I've seen people, men, who are won to Christ just because of the testimony of a saved wife. So I think keep it together as much as possible. I'm not saying those are the only grounds for divorce, but those are the two main ones that I know of. But that's not the main question. The big question is, what about remarriage? You talk to people who are in the throes of a divorce and say, oh, I'm not interested at all in getting remarried. Meet them 3 years later, they're very available. What do you do? Well, I think the stock answer is this, and this there's a lot of ink spilled on this one because of Matthew 19. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another is committing adultery, except for fornication or adultery. I think the if clause there pertains not just to the divorce, but also to the remarriage. In other words, if a divorce is legitimate, I think the remarriage is legitimate. If the man puts you away or the woman puts you away for a wrong reason, I think you have a legitimate reason for remarriage. That's basically what I say. That's a huge, huge question. Now, please don't come to me later and say, what if? What if? Because there are thousands of what ifs. What ifs? Wow, I have so many more to answer yet. Thank you for your kind attention. Let me just conclude by saying this. There are many questions that we all have, and you'll never be able to answer all the questions. If you're here this morning, you say, well, I want to have all my questions answered before I trust in Christ. You'll never have them. You know why? God is too great. You'll never understand God. In fact, I think we're going to spend all eternity, those of us who are saved, learning about God. We're learning about God. And you'll never have all your questions answered on this side of death. That's why the responsibility is simply to trust. There's great evidence. You're not making a leap of faith into the darkness. There's a great evidence for the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. Nothing more proven than the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ was raised from the dead, seen by more than 500 people at once, he paid for your sins on the cross. That's what the resurrection means. Because Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins. The fact that that payment was valid and accepted before God indicates that he was resurrected from the dead. That's why he was resurrected from the dead. So I trust in God's grace. If you're here this morning, you just stop asking questions. and recognize that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, and trust in Him. Just rest in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Please, Rex, would you lead us in prayer?
Oh, Lord our God, thank you for opening your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study. We just pray that our minds and our hearts will be receptive, that we will learn your word, accept it, and live it. We know that we are sinners, and that even though that we are believers and trust in you, there sometimes we do things that are wrong. We ask you for us to be made aware of this so that our conscience can change our ways and improve the way we serve you. Help us to be truly servants to you and to others. We just give you thanks for your blessings upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.